Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. We're looking at the first main section, in which the Lord is addressing through the messengers to seven churches in Asia Minor a lot of issues that apply to churches down through the generations. We're presently looking at the church in Pergamum, one of those seven churches in Asia Minor now called Turkey. This has been, in the opening couple of verses, very commendatory of the church in Pergamum. The Lord told them, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city." He emphasizes again where Satan lives, where Satan has his seat. We've explained all that. We pick up with verse 14. As good as things are in Pergamum at that time, the Lord says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Some things are commendatory, some are criticized, and this is deeply criticized. "There are some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, the Moabite king in the Old Testament, to entice the Israelites of that time to sin. The result was they ate food sacrificed to idols, defiling themselves, and, as would be expected, they committed sexual immorality, because where there was idolatry, there was always sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They are called upon, admonished, to repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against those who are involved with the sword of my mouth." We commented on much of that. We won't backtrack over all of that. I'll just repeat one thing. I said, as we were winding up our last study in Revelation concerning the Church of Pergamum, that we need to pause in our exposition and ask an important practical question. Why is sexual immorality so hateful to God? Why is it still an issue? It was an issue then, it is now. For the sake of any of you who missed it, let me run through a list of problems with sexual immorality and why we have to confront it and why we have to deal with it when we find it defiling our churches. Sexual immorality of any species is an in-your-face affront to God because it is a flagrant trashing of the seventh commandment. That commandment also embraces fornication and sexual lust in general. You can compare Exodus 20:14 and Matthew 5:27-28, among other places, on that. Secondly, it has a special way of defiling the human body. See 1 Corinthians 5 on that score. 3. In the case of a Christian, it's defiling doubly so because our bodies are a temple of God. By that we mean our bodies are a residence of the Holy Spirit. That makes sexual immorality in any form sacrilege. Fourthly, the guilt from sexual sin ramifies in many destructive directions. I've seen it time and again over the course of my long, long ministry, where people who got involved in it obviously lost the joy of their salvation if they had it in the first place. Guilt was all over them like white on rice, and it has a way of eroding our confidence toward God so that it's hard to approach Him. Remember Adam and Eve and their guilt and how they ran from God? Now, of course, it can be forgiven where there is true repentance and the faith to receive God's forgiveness. The problem is, oftentimes, sexual immorality so damages and so loads one up for guilt that that doesn't happen. Fifthly, sexual immorality is like murder. By that I mean one breach of that sexual boundary makes it easier the next time to cross that line. And then after that, that sin becomes kind of a palliative as people use it to try to dull their pain. Sixth, sexual immorality is a pathway to sexually transmitted diseases, such as we see all over our world today. And as a practical matter, that often ruins people's lives and the lives of others as the contagion spreads. We've seen that, of course, with AIDS. I don't mean every example of AIDS is a result of sexual sin, but somebody's sexual sin started the ball rolling, and then somebody gets a blood transfusion, for example. It affects them. Terrible stuff. Now, when God calls us out, the thing we must do is what He says here in chapter 2, verse 16, to the church at Pergamum. We must repent, therefore. God is saying, when He says repent, is change your mind about these evil activities and wicked associations, because I've not changed mine. Get yourself on my page, quick. Remember that. Repent and reset. If you're involved in that, get your Christian act together, or else expect divine discipline. Otherwise, He says, I will soon come to you and will fight against them, those who are involved, with the sword of my mouth. See Hebrews 4:12. When He says, I will soon come to you, He means imminently. He's not referring to His second coming necessarily, but He's talking about a chastening coming. When the Lord warns He will fight against those who are sexually immoral with the sword of His mouth and those who are infected with idolatry, remember, all the Lord has to do to bring discipline crashing down around the ears of sexual offenders and idolaters is to just say the word, whatever form that word takes, that command takes. For His word is a living force, Hebrews 4:12, powerful, so sharp that like a sword it pierces to the depths of our being, piercing to the dividing of the joints and the marrow of our bones. The Word of God has a way of exposing the very thoughts and intents of the heart and leaving the faithless with no place to hide and accomplishing whatever purpose He sends His Word forth to accomplish. You see, God's Word is a Word of life. It's also a Word of death. It's a Word to build up and it's a Word to tear down. It's a Word to cause things to flourish and a Word to cause things to founder, whatever God wants it to do. That's what He means by the sword of my mouth. That's why people who are loaded down with guilt, as from sexual sins, often want to dodge those who are apt to tell them the truth, who are apt to bring the Word of God to bear, apt to avoid a pulpit ministry where they know they will be confronted. As my father always warned me, and I've said so many times, don't mess with God, bud. He used to tell me that more than I wanted to hear. But what wise advice. Never forgotten it. So in verse 17 to the church at Pergamum, in the format that we see in every one of these letters, we have a repetition of this refrain. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Question. Why does the Lord keep repeating this admonition? Because he wants to remind us that what he writes to one is written for the benefit of all of his people. Take heed, my friends, if God in his grace has found you faithful and given you the gift of hearing ears. As for the rest, they can't hear. You know why? Because they refuse to hear. Well, the spirit of what our Lord says is, let befall them what will. There is a price to willful deafness to the truth of God. Even in parenting, we witness that phenomenon all the time. Foolish kids who will listen to everything but wisdom. One day it catches up with them. At some point, things go south. Then we say, at least I do, well, Johnny or Janie, we tried to tell you. You missed the train, kiddo. Now, in your hard-headed folly, you made your bed. I'm sorry. I wish it were otherwise. Nothing can be done now. You will just have to lie in the bed you made. And God will do the same thing when people do not have ears to hear. Second, when the Holy Spirit sends forth his word of wisdom, the ear test is always a heart test. That's what Jesus is doing when he says repeatedly in these letters, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I repeat, the ear test is always a heart test. Never forget that. When the Spirit speaks, it's always that ancient question to the first couple, Adam and Eve. Where are you? How we respond to the Word of God or don't respond answers that question, where we are, without us needing to say a word. It reveals everything. Just don't let it be not in a good place. Again, to the one who is victorious, verse 17, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Highly symbolic, but very important. Again, who is the one who is victorious? Well, just as we learned in the other letters, to Ephesus and to Pergamum, and the ones that will follow, the victorious is, by definition, the believer who, through thick and thin, has remained to the end steadfast in his or her faith in Jesus Christ. The victorious are comprised of those believers who have crossed the finish line with their faith intact despite every devilish attack. Now, there are no other kinds of Christians. You will see no believers in heaven who are the victorious and others who are the defeated. You will see, in other words, no carnal Christians in heaven. And don't tell me about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage that's very much misunderstood. Yes, you and I can get in a patch where we think, act, and speak carnally. But if you read 1 Corinthians and then go to the end of 2 Corinthians, you can see where the Apostle Paul addresses those who have been, for a time, acting carnally. But now he challenges them. In chapter 13, he says, now it's time to take stock, to see whether you're really in the faith. God sanctifies everyone that he receives. Did you hear me? He not only justifies us, but he also sanctifies us. Right now, we are being sanctified if we are believers. We've been transformed. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And God disciplines us. He chastens us. He is correcting us and conforming us, Romans 8, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if that's not happening, forget it. That person is not going to see God. I could go on and on. I've got to stop right there with that angle. So the reward for those who persevere and are victorious and get into the red zone. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's that all about? Manna is another symbol of the divine provision of the bread of life. It's called hidden because its provision is not obvious to the unbeliever. The background is Israel's 40 years in the wilderness en route to the promised land, Canaan. Very shortly, as you recall, their food supply in the wilderness was exhausted. The people were in a panic. How would they live? God sent supernaturally bread from heaven every morning, except on the Sabbath, a food which they called manna. It's made up of two Hebrew words meaning What is it? In John chapter 6, Jesus told the Jews that the physical manna that Israel partook of in the wilderness was a type or a divinely designed foreshadowing of the true manna. The true manna? Yes. The true manna was the bread of life. That came from heaven, and He, Jesus, is the bread of life. He is the way, He's the truth, He's the life. He's the one who sustains us who trust in Him, sustains us forever and ever. He is the hidden manna, for the world does not recognize Him. It's hidden from them. But we who trust in Him, we recognize who He is, and we recognize that He is life everlasting to those who by faith receive Him. So Jesus promises that at the end of the day they will be found in Him, sustained by the bread of life, the hidden manna. Also in symbol, He says, I will give that person, the victorious person, who continues through thick and thin in faith to the very end, I will give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, by all accounts, this white stone symbol is difficult to interpret. So there is no consistent explanation among biblical scholars and students of the book of Revelation. I will bypass the alternatives, because most of them, in my opinion, are really reaches and have little to commend them, either contextually or theologically. In my opinion, the simplest and the best fit in this context are these two options. In court proceedings at that time, at least in some of them, when a judicial verdict was rendered by a jury, a white stone indicated acquittal, and a black stone indicated conviction on whatever charges. There's another proposal which is similar. It is that a white stone was used for an admission ticket to certain events. Both were familiar to the readers at the time. Either one would fit the context here. Translating the symbolism, the Lord would be promising the Pergamene victors in their walk of faith, steadfast walk of faith, that when in the end they stood before Christ to give their account, they would find themselves, by His grace, acquitted in Christ, as promised, of all charges that Satan might hurl against them. The price of their sins was paid at Calvary on that Roman cross, and in Him is full and everlasting acquittal. And thus, those with the white stones were admitted to the great messianic banquet with their king when He returns. That seems to me to fit the context, and it's kind of a blend between the two options. Folks, we are not pardoned of our sins based on any form of compensatory righteousness or any degree of human merit. Our acquittal before the throne of God is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. His atoning blood has washed away all our sins. The day of accountability will reveal that truth to those who endured by faith to the end, trusted in Christ, and pushed on by faith in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Then our Lord adds, and with a new name written or engraved upon it. The white stone, He means. A new name known only to the one who receives it. Now let's try to unwrap that, unpack it. That white stone of acquittal, which is what we believe it was, that Jesus promises to each victorious saint, will be symbolically engraved by Christ Himself, who will write upon the white stone a new name that only that saint knows. I've got a class ring. It's a long story. I got it very belatedly. I'm not much for jewelry, but it is enhancing to a finger, and it's valuable, even with no inscription whatever. However, on my particular class ring, there are inscriptions engraved upon it, and those inscriptions are what make my class ring special to me. But what's this business about a new name? What's the significance of this private name that only the beneficiary, the recipient, knows? Is this the new name of Jesus inscribed on the white stone, or is it a special secret name reserved for each conquering saint? Well, the latter, to me at least, seems to make little sense to be given such a name, especially if it's uncomprehended by anyone else. If the former, Jesus, that makes far more sense to me. If the name is the new name of Jesus engraved on the white stone of acquittal, I assume that name reveals our Lord in his incomprehensible and inexpressible greatness, a name of unimaginable, unfathomable greatness, a name of one whose self-sacrifice for our sins shuts the mouth of every accusation against us, every accusation thrown up from the devil and all his demons. In short, this new name is a name so great, a name so far above every other name and authority in all the universe, that it is not only inscrutable by the human mind, inscrutable even by glorified saints, it is a name so great that it is beyond all contradiction. It is an unchallengeable name, an indomitable name, that stops every mouth and blunts every accusation against us. As I say, it was difficult to interpret, but that interpretation makes more sense to me by far than any of the others I have read. None commend themselves to me. But the bottom line is, to those who are victorious, to those who in steadfast faith cross the finish line with their confidence, their trust in Christ intact, and hopefully that'll be you and that'll be me if we survive until the Lord comes, we will have the privilege of being handed that white stone, stone of acquittal, a stone of admission to the kingdom of God. A stone with the name above all names written upon it. A stone which is a complete mystery to all of those outside Christ. Well, that brings us, very time-challenged, to the Church of Thyatira, the fourth church in this rough clockwise circuit of churches about roughly 40 to 50 miles apart. It's not really a circle if you look at it on the map. It's just a way of thinking about it. It's just approximate. Churches in Western Asia Minor, who are representative in their conditions and circumstances to churches all over the world down through the generations at any given time. The Lord addresses the messenger of the angel to the church at Thyatira, modern Akazar, located around 35 miles inland from the ocean, between Pergamum to the north of it and 27 miles or so to Sardis on the south. Thyatira was another pagan city just like the rest. Religiously, it was not so prominent as Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, at least in the Greco-Roman world. Even so, like the others, it is sufficiently pagan, just as was any Greco-Roman city in that area, and it featured a temple to Apollo there. Thyatira had been founded, we are told, as a shrine to the sun god, and according to Strabo, it was a Macedonian Roman colony, that is, a place where Roman veterans of the Roman army were given land grants as a payment or reward for honorable service. It was a trade union town to boot. What Thyatira was more noted for than anything else was its trade guilds and especially its art of dyeing, in particular purple fabrics, so very popular among the upper classes in that world. You recall in Acts 16:14-15 and 40, the narrative about the mission of the Apostle Paul to Philippi of Macedonia. There, Paul encountered Lydia. Where was she from? Thyatira. She apparently was a substantial woman who was a trader in purple. We'll come back to this letter to the Church of Thyatira in our next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.